I want to do a little bit of review time in Luke. I realized that in my haste last week, there's a couple of things that I wanted to talk about briefly that I didn't. So I'm just going to backtrack a little bit. I promise not to backtrack too much. But again, there were just a couple of themes that I missed, and I don't want to do that. So I know we were working our way through the latter part of Luke chapter 9. So if you'd like to join with me there, that would be great. But I do want to pick it up, and again, we're just backtracking for a minute slightly, just to review. But in verse 46, Jesus is they're walking along, and an argument started with the disciples as to which one would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least amongst you of all, he is the greatest." I just want to stop there again. And I suggested to you that this child last week was who? At least it's possible that it was this. Who was this child? Do you remember? Yeah, it's very likely, or at least it's possible that it's the one that was just demon-possessed and had the demon cast out of them. We don't know that for sure, but there's some intimations in the way that Luke presents this that might indicate that's the truth. But who it was isn't quite as important as the concept that Jesus was trying to preach and teach. And so he makes this statement that he that is least among you is greatest. Now, just before you start going through all of my points up there, probably shouldn't have displayed them, but that's okay. Why? Why is this important? There, I'll cut it out just for a second. Why is this principle so important to Christ? That the least among you is greatest.
That's what
he came for. Okay, so when we exhibit that, what are we exhibiting? Yeah, we're showing the people of this world what Christ really looks like, who he came for. The beauty of that is, who's excluded from that picture?
No
one, right? Because you know the old saying, right? If you're going to be a bully, don't bother being a bully, because there's always going to be somebody bigger, stronger, and faster than you, and one day they're going to clean your clock, right? So there's no point in being a bully. There's a reality to that, because there's always somebody greater. So in this case, if Christ came for all the lesser, the least, well, we're always least in comparison to somebody else. There's nobody that's excluded from that picture. Anything else about the importance of ministering to people that are, quote-unquote, somehow less than we are? And I don't use that despairingly. I mean less in terms of maybe they're not as spiritually strong, maybe they're not economically as strong, maybe their society, the way society views them. And remember, how did society view children? Pardon me? Yeah, they were at the bottom of the cultural echelon, right? They were the bottom of the ladder. They were loved, but they had no status. They had no rights whatsoever. And so to welcome a child into your house, right? You know lots about Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. You know that, you know, it was important to welcome the best guests into your house because that gave your party prestige. But to welcome a child was absolutely unheard of. And so Jesus is flipping the cultural norms right on their heads. Why is it important, so important, that it makes its way into Luke 9, which again I'm saying is a pivotal chapter to this whole book? Why else might it be important for us to minister to the least? Yeah, so they're the ones hurting the most, right? Absolutely. Good.
Can't really do it.
Yeah, there's an incredible truth wrapped up in this too, right? Why we do what we do. When you're ministering to the least of these, there's very few people that are going to applaud you. I mean, I hate to say it, but that's sort of the reality. And so it strips us to our very essence. In other words, it changes or it purifies, in a sense, our own motives. So, sorry, any other thought before I just put this back up? I think we hit the major ones, but let me just retouch on them. So, what's so important about welcoming the least? They can't repay, right? So this comes back to what Lance has said. This purifies my motive. In other words, I'm not doing it to get something back from it. And so as I minister to people who don't have what I have, you know, they can't give me anything. What I'm really saying is I'm not doing this because I want something back. I'm doing this because I love you, or because the love of Christ compels me to. And then again, as is also pointed out, they can't provide for themselves. So we become this beautiful dispenser of grace, which is what Jesus does. I was chatting with somebody not too long ago, and, you know, I had communicated to them that God had really burdened my heart for them. It was an individual who might be considered not least, but maybe less than some others. But ever since I knew this person, my heart has just ached. And I kid you not, probably for the last 3-4 months, I've not stopped daily praying for them. And they asked why. And I made this statement, and it seemed to come out as a little bit of a shock. But God honors us when he burdens us. Why do you think that is? Or at least, why do you think I believe that anyway? When he burdens your heart for somebody who has nothing to give you, but you just can't stop praying. You just can't stop finding ways to dispense grace. It just aches in your heart because you want to see this individual, this person, this family shine. Why is that a sign that God is honoring us when he aches in our heart that way? What do you think? It certainly is like Christ. Christ, of course, has the capacity to feel that way for everybody. We tend to have the capacity to feel like that towards some, because I really do think that, you know, we care about everybody. We care about the world. We care about the church. We care about brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's no question in my mind that God will lay individuals upon your heart that it's not like they're more important, but that the burden is deeper, that you'll be willing to go even further for them. And I consider that a great honor because, in a sense, it is just like Christ. It's a modeling of Christ. When God burdens your heart for a soul, what he's saying is, I trust you to be a dispenser of my grace into them. Don't give up. Keep going forward. So in my sense, you're absolutely right. It becomes this thing in which God looks down upon his people and he doesn't have to do it, but he chooses us to involve us in his creative work, in his dispensary of grace. And I hope and I pray, brothers and sisters, you see that. You may have picked up a foster child or a child that you sponsor every month, and you got that picture sitting there on your fridge. I hope and I pray that it's just a burden, and you pray for that soul, and you know, you write those checks every month, you write those letters every month, and you say, yeah, making a difference in one soul. I may not be able to make a difference in everybody, but I can make a difference in one. And I do pray that you will recognize that as an incredible honor that God has bestowed upon you. He does not burden people who don't care about him. He just won't. Right? So he's looking, and in the Old Testament, we have this picture of God searching to and fro throughout the world looking for watchmen. Now, forgive the patriarchal culture or language there. Watch people, maybe. But he's looking for people who are willing to stand in the gap. And that's an incredible honor. And I hope you'll see it as that, because I think that's important. So the second point is, why is it so important to welcome the least? Because they can't provide for themselves, but God honors us when he burdens our hearts. Again, as was already mentioned, this mirrors the character of God, the grace, and allows him to be revealed in and through us. It's a remarkable thing. To be honest with you, this is something that's important. Why is it important to welcome the least? Because we probably shouldn't be able to bear the thought of somebody hurting when we can help. I've lost track of the number of people that have come to me over the years and said, Bob, how do I know that I know that I'm saved? And I usually have two answers to that. Number one, I ask them, why are you asking me this question? How do I know I'm saved? Why are you asking me this question? Because obviously there's something stirring in your heart that makes you care. And that's an important thing, because if we didn't care about what God thought, then I can guarantee you we're not saved. But if we can, if we care, if we're concerned about the heart of God, then that's usually a pretty good sign that either God is tweaking our spirits or God that has already moved us into the kingdom. But the second thing is when somebody is introduced into your life that's hurting and you have the capacity to help, what goes on in your mind? What should go on in our minds if we have the capacity to help? Yeah, there should be something in us that drives us forward. That, brothers and sisters, is not necessarily, and I don't think it's a humanistic thing. I truly believe that it's the Spirit of the living God that does that in us. When our hearts are burdened for what God thinks, and when our capacity to care about people around us that are hurting, and, you know, when it's in our abilities to help, we reach out, we try to help. Those are usually two really good signs that we're in a different kingdom than we were before. So, yeah, we shouldn't be able to probably bear the thoughts of somebody hurting. And then, again, to do these simple, quiet, unassuming acts for others, you know, especially the ones that the world considers unimportant, keeps our own hearts from seeking prestige and fame. In other words, if I'm ministering to the children of my culture, in Jesus' day, nobody ministered to the children. Nobody. Jesus pulls, perhaps, this demonically possessed boy who's now been healed to his side. Did you get that? Made him stand beside him. Don't miss those little details that Luke includes here. Luke is a historian, and he's got an incredible, astute eye for the detail. So he doesn't just pick out a child. Hey, you over there, stand up. He grabs that child and brings him right beside him. Why is that an incredible image? Pardon me? Nobody would do that. Go ahead. Okay, yeah. Absolutely. You've got that image already. He sits at the right hand of the Father. There's one more image here that you haven't hit yet. And it has to do with James and John. And James and John's mother. Yeah, speak to the Father so that when you get in heaven, James, or, you know, they can stand on the right hand and the left hand. And here's Jesus elevating a child to the position that James and John want. And he puts him right beside him. Those little pictures, they just speak volumes to me when I see them. And I think, wow, Jesus is elevating the little child to the greatest position that he can just by putting him beside him. So great imagery. But when you minister, brothers and sisters, to the least of these, quote unquote, God sees. And God knows the heart. And again, there's no place in that to elevate ourselves with prestige. There's no place there to increase our fame, because quite frankly, most of the rest of the world doesn't care. But God cares. And that person that you're ministering to cares. So again, just to wrap this up, as we talked about this little child, and I'm done here unless you have further comments, but this is why I think Jesus spends so much time talking about the least of these. Oh, absolutely.
You don't even recognize.
Yeah. So it's the Laodicean picture, right? You're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Sure, absolutely. It's just the passage doesn't deal with that here. The passage is trying to juxtapose the desire of the apostles to be great with what it really means to be great. So no question, I don't want to preclude anybody here. We're to minister to all people that will receive. I just think sometimes, if we're not careful, that our motive for ministry could change. And that's what we want to be always careful of. And of course, James would talk about that, where you get two people coming into the church, and one's rich and the other's poor, and you say to the rich one, ah, come on, sit right here. And the poor one, ah, you go in the back seats. You know, it's that same idea. We want to always make sure that our motive is good. But no, you're absolutely right. We should always minister to anyone who's open. Any other thought, comment before I move forward? You know something? Be honest, I studied that picture in depth, and I'm not 100% sure it's not a CG model. Pardon me? I did not make that. The reason that I question whether it's a CG model is these rocks are fit into this really, really well. Now, having said that, maybe somebody did do that. The reason that I chose that picture, though, it's because what happens to the arch, and this is an engineering thing. An arch is one of the strongest architectural things that we can design. In fact, the Romans and the Greeks knew this, and they designed their arches with incredible beauty and lots of science and math. But the reason that the arch works, well, you tell me, what's the reason that an arch works? Well, okay, the forces, certainly, no question about that. But it's not even a sense of gravity as much as it's one other thing. Well, no question about that. I like the picture. Jesus says, I am the rock, and upon this... So there's good stuff there, but that's not why an arch works. Pardon me? The keystone at the top. In other words, it's this guy right here. You remove that. Well, in essence, if you remove any rock, the thing falls. But the stresses or the forces, if you're to calculate the forces in here, it's what we call static analysis, the analysis of forces on a thing not moving. The forces are all beautifully evenly distributed through this, but if you remove the keystone, then nothing has strength, nothing has support. And the beauty to this, and this is why I chose the picture, so I appreciate you bringing this up, to remove any one component from the body of Christ makes the body of Christ crumble. You know, and that's just the reality of it, that Paul would argue this, that the foot and the ear and the eye and the hair and the toenails and every part of the body have purpose and they have incredible value. And that's why I chose that picture, because it's really easy for us to look at the least of these and say, not important. But they are incredibly important. In fact, there would be some like Sister Teresa who would make the claim that if you want to see Christ, look into the eyes of a poor person, because you'll see Christ incarnate there. And there's, I think, a lot of truth in that statement. All righty, really briefly then, we've talked about that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we have already talked about the next verses. Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. So we talked again about what it meant to be in the body of Christ and what it meant to be a true disciple. So come down to this in just a minute. As the time approached for Jesus, verse 51, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Right? So they're going forward as they go from Galilee down to Judea, the south. They're heading towards Jerusalem. They're going through Samaria, which is that middle section. Samaria is made up of half-breeds. Half what? Half what? Do you remember? You're half Jewish and half... Do you remember? Think of a big empire. Assyrian, right? So we had Sennacherib in the book of Isaiah, the leader of the Assyrian Empire, come in and take over the northern 10 tribes of Israel because they had zero godly kings over them over their entire existence. So right from Rehoboam onward, they never had a godly king. They always rebelled against God, and God eventually brought the Assyrians in. The Assyrians took the people of Israel, took them and scattered them through the empire where they interbreeded, and eventually they would migrate back. So the Samaritans are half Jewish, half Assyrian, and they're hated by the rest of the Jews because they're half-breeds. They can no longer trace their lineage directly back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're bad, quote unquote.
It's like the Maybe.
That's exactly right. The only difference here is, and this is, I think this is a good distinction to draw, is to the Jew, your lineage was absolutely everything. They're working this very day in Israel to trace lineages back as far as they can. It's that important to them. They want to know that they're absolutely pure, that they can make their line all the way back to Abraham. So, yeah, it's exactly like the Métis and I mean, several other cultures that have been sort of assimilated over the years. But you gotta again feel what these Samaritans felt. You want to talk about the least of these, my brethren? Here's we've got some of the least of them, right? These are the ones that Jesus was just talking about because the rest of the Jewish people hate them. They are mumsers. They are outsiders. They're not allowed to be part of the Israelite culture, the Jewish culture, the temple worship. They can't do any of that stuff, so they have to come up with their own. So, hated people, in a sense, by the rest of the Jews. And so Jesus decides he's going to go through the Samaritan villages to get ready. So he sends out some people to prepare the way. But the people there did not welcome him. Why? Because he was going to And they can't worship in Jerusalem. They have to worship on a different mountain. They have to worship in a different temple. And so they don't like Jesus for doing this. So they reject him. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" So they become known as the sons of thunder. It's a great passage for us to consider because, again, I have some questions for you. How do you feel about brothers and sisters in Christ that are outside of a Pentecostal denomination? I will edit that out of the tape. You know, we as Pentecostals, sometimes we get a bad rap. I mean, back in the 1910s, the 1920s, as the Pentecostal movement began to flourish, our Baptist brothers and sisters sometimes would throw tomatoes and eggs at us as we came out of our churches because Pentecostals were considered so bad. In my own Church of God denomination, they dynamited our first couple of church buildings that we ever built. They blew them up. Those were Christians that did that. Early Pentecostalism was a hard thing. And in some senses, it was a hard thing partly because we were so radical and so terribly conservative in some ways good ways, in some ways not so good ways. So we added much in early Pentecostalism to what it meant to be saved. So everything from dress size, I mean, you remember. You don't do this. We defined ourselves by the things we didn't do. Which, of course, is not Christian to me. Christianity should be defined by the things that we do. Anyway. But the pendulum has swung, and as Pentecostalism became more mainstream, it became more accepted. Ironically enough, the pendulum has almost swung now in the other direction. But there still maintains within some Pentecostal places this disdain for those that don't speak in tongues. And they're looked down upon. In fact, there's one Pentecostal denomination that I know of that makes the claim, man, if you don't speak in tongues, you are not saved. Straightforward. You're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. That's just sort of where the United Pentecostal Church is. So they're going to have to deal with that. But to me, that is just so ludicrous. It amazes me. However, I guess my challenge and my question to you is, how do we feel about Christian brothers and sisters that are outside of our denominational norms? So let me give you a case in point. We have a denomination within Christianity called Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists, part of their standard of what they believe is we worship on Saturdays. We don't worship on Sundays because Saturday is the Sabbath. So that is an oddity. They have some intriguing notions on the Spirit and the power of God, some of which I agree with, some of which I don't agree with. But there's one. We have the Church in Christ, who don't believe in musical instruments in the church. And the reason that they don't believe in musical instruments is because nowhere in the New Testament is it said, praise God with a musical instrument. So they say, if it doesn't say it, we don't do it. Now, I mean, I could argue 1,000 different ways. It doesn't say in the New Testament to use a microwave oven, but we use a microwave oven. So, it's very easy for me to argue theologically my own points, but I'm not prone to do that typically. I'm not interested even in doing that because to the best of my knowledge, the Seventh-day Adventists and Church in Christ are going to have mansions right beside mine in glory because they love Jesus. We don't always live it out exactly the same way, but they love Jesus. And even though we don't agree with every jot and tittle, if you will, the challenge here, especially in these two stories as they're sort of stuck together, the challenge here is when we come across people that don't have the same theology as we do, I have no problem discussing and debating. But at the end of the day, I am not interested in leaving angry, bitter, and resentful. I teach on prophetic stuff. I mean, most of you have been through years of my prophetic teaching over the times we've been together. I am in the, by far today, minority as a biblical literalist, especially in an eschatological or end time scenarios. I actually still believe in a literal millennium. I still believe in a literal rapture. I still believe in a literal second coming, a bodily second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that the book of Revelation can be interpreted. I don't ignore it. In fact, I have lost track of the number of students at the Bible college that I've encouraged who've come to me and said, I don't want to study that. And say, you know, at some point in time, you do. Because if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be questioned on it. And if you don't have some answers, some solutions, then I guarantee you, your people are going to pick up their theology from somewhere else. They're going to go out and they're going to read, you know, 1970s, Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet. They're going to read something. They're going to read, you know, the Left Behind series. They're going to pick up their theology somewhere. Because nobody wants to live in a spiritual vacuum, and most everybody loves prophecy. So we've got to have at least some understanding of this stuff. But I say all that, and I remind myself that even amongst theologians, I'm on the outside today looking in. Meaning that even my compatriots at the Bible college are not on the same page that I am theologically on end time events. I stand pretty much alone. So we can have great debates, we can have great discussions, but I refuse to raise my voice or to be angry with anybody on end time events. Won't do it. So if you want to come up and push all my buttons, go for it. At some point, and I'm going to say, brother, sister, God bless you, I love you, don't agree with you, let's move forward. Isn't it a little wearying to you that we spend so much time getting angry with so many other Christians on events that, especially in end time events, that are so difficult to understand at the best of times? It makes no sense. Well, we've even got a John Gormley saying some things that are pretty radical these days on that very issue, don't we? Yep. So actually, this was the next place that I wanted to take this discussion. Because I know what you're saying. You're saying, but Samaritans don't believe like they're supposed to believe. And that means we should smoke them all, right? That we should call down fire. Well, Muslims don't believe what we believe either. Is that the answer? Should we burn them all? You tell me. Absolutely. It is the most ludicrous thing in the world for us to stand up and say, we are going to use a violent mechanism to somehow coerce people. We did it once. It's called the Crusades. It was awful. If there's any blight on Christianity that I wish we could remove, it would be that. But again, please understand this, that the Crusades at their root weren't really about conversion. They were about political, religious power being amalgamated together, forcing people into one empire. You know, I hate to say this, I've studied enough of the Crusades to know that there was way more interest in binding the empire together and making it a unity than there really was in bringing the love of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Crusaders would go into villages and towns and put swords to people's necks and say, become a Christian or we're going to cut your head off. You know, you think ISIS was the first one to invent that? We were. Christians were. In all six or seven or eight, depending on how you want to number them, crusades, that's what we did. And we left a wake of blood in our lives from Rome all the way to Jerusalem as we went to liberate the city. We should look upon those kinds of things with a great deal of I guess just repentance. And I know it wasn't us. It wasn't us sitting in this room. We didn't do it. But it was done in the name of our Lord. And so in that sense, we bear it. Go ahead. And you do recognize that what you've just said is so countercultural that 99.9% of this entire country would say you're wrong in what you just said. And this is why. And this is such an important point. And as Christians, we wrestle with this because part of what we are is infused from the culture. But here's what the culture has said basically from the Enlightenment period, so the 1800s on, that there is no such thing as absolutes. There's no such thing as right and wrong. We are a function of biology only because we're not created. We evolved from the muck, you know, from goo to you via the zoo, right? That's where we've come from. And because of that, there's no standards of right and wrong. And ultimately, the results of that is everybody gets to decide what's good, what's wrong. Nobody can tell you what's good or wrong. You have to decide in your own heart what's good and wrong. And that's where we are as a culture today. And that permeates everything. I'm reading through Chuck Colson, and I know Chuck Colson's passed away, but if you ever get a chance to read a book like this, or this one in particular, How Then Shall We Live? This is an absolutely phenomenal book on culture. Chuck Colson is one of my modern-day heroes of the faith. He really is. Just from his days in Watergate to his salvation experience to what he did with Prison Fellowship, it's just a remarkable thing. But this man was an intelligent, highly studied man who understood North American culture better than most. In fact, I want to talk a little bit about him if we get some time today. But I want you to understand this. So you're absolutely right. As Christians, God has called us to make our mind and our wills subjected to his word, not to the whims of the world and not to our own desires. So I can't say, well, this is right and this is wrong. As a Christian, I want to come back to the word and say, this is what God has revealed to me as right or wrong. Let me make one point and I'll come back to you. I've said this before. You should have it drilled into your minds now. Jesus stands before Pilate. Jesus said, I have come into the world, fill in the blank. What's he say? I have come into the world, you fill in the blank for me. What's he say?
To save the world.
Well, we know that. But in order to save the world, you have to know that the world needs saving. And so before he came to save it, he came to do something else.
To do his father's will.
No question. But in order to know your father's will, you have to understand that there is a father. Oh, yeah, you're going down the right. Yes. Okay. Stick them together. He said that I came to bear witness to the or reveal the truth. And Pilate immediately turns around and says, what is truth? Great philosophical question. Did you understand that Jesus said, right to his face, you want to know why I came? I came to show you what truth is. And let me reinterpret that. I came to show you what ultimate reality is. I've come to pull back the veil and show you what the truest reality of all is. That there is a God, that you are sinning, that you need a redeemer, that there is a right way, and that right way produces incredible fruit. I've come to show you truth. Absolute, capital T, truth. And since the mid-1800s, that one doctrinal position has been constantly under assault. Because if there's no such thing as absolute truth, then it doesn't matter what I believe. If it doesn't matter what I believe, there's no right or wrong. There should be nothing stopping me from killing any one of the least of these because they're a blight on culture, right? The old Ebenezer Scrooge, right? If they're not feeding into the culture, if they're not making the culture better, let's kill them off. Well, that's Nazism. That's what Hitler said, right? So how can you call what Hitler did good or bad if you have no absolute standard by which to judge it? You've got to understand that the worldview out there today is there is no such thing as good or bad. There is no such thing as free will. There is no such thing as an absolute right or wrong. And this is the war with Jesus, who said, I came to bear witness to the capital T truth. Now, I know I'm going down some philosophical trails here, so I'm going to stop. But just coming back to what you said, Tom, this is so important because what guides our thinking will determine how we live. So I know you had your hand up. You wanted to make another point. So go ahead.
Just to change your thinking?
Yes. It means to recognize the direction of the track I'm on is wrong and I'm turning.
And I think that ties in
yep.
with what's true.
Absolutely.
As opposed to my thinking.
Absolutely. Go ahead. Well, it is, because to make the statement is an absolute truth. Right? To actually say that there's no absolute is an absolute.
Yep.
So you're absolutely right. It's an oxymoron. Well, it's mind-boggling because all of the empires that existed before then would actually assimilate the faiths that they took over. So again, the Assyrians come in, they take over the Jews. they allowed the Jews to keep their faith as they scattered them through the Assyrian Empire. When Babylon comes in and takes the southern tribes of Israel, they're allowed to keep their faith. So we see their faith alive in Persians. So with, what's her name? Sorry, forgive me. What's her name? Esther. You know, the Jewish faith is still alive. So they treated them differently. But with Christianity, once Christianity invaded the empire, you know, under Constantine in the 3rd century, and then began to spread, and by Constantine's grandson, it was the official language or the official faith of the entire empire. But from then, for the next 600 years, you know, up until we get into the Crusade period, it became more and more entrenched. So you had an emperor over the empire who was intimately tied with the Pope. And that intimate tie was powerful because the Pope had the power to say, you are no longer saved. And if you think that that's nothing, let me tell you something. The popes of that period of time, I can remember one sermon, forgive me, I can't remember the names of the individuals, but you've got the Pope who says to the emperor, you are no longer allowed to take communion. And if you want communion again, you're going to have to repent. And part of your repentance is you're going to have to stand before me out in the snow for hours and hours and hours. And the emperor did it. That was a kind of relationship that existed between the church and the state. And it became so ugly that out of that would come the Crusades. So when we look at Ireland and we see the Catholics and the Protestants battling for power, it's not a battle over two denominations. It's a battle for who's going to lead. It's power. And Christianity, and maybe I should have put this on the list. Another one of those reasons that we minister to the least of these, it's because there's no politicalness in it. There's no power. There's no control. It's love. So yeah, you're right. This is an intriguing thing. And this is why church history, while I know some of you consider it to be really boring, it does light a fire in me. Because I recognize where we are today certainly has some bearing on where we've been. Which is an incredible segue into my last component of the story. Jesus doesn't feel the rejection that the disciples do, because they're motivated by two different things. The disciples are motivated by creating a conformity. Right? That's what we saw in the story right before. This guy's not with us, Jesus, so we forbade him to cast out demons. Well, the ironic part is he was casting out demons, and the disciples weren't. Right? Don't miss that, because we just went through the story in this chapter of they tried to cast out the demon and they couldn't. Here we got this guy over here who is casting out the demons. And James and John are saying, well, you can't do that. You know, you want to just sort of slap him a little bit and say, what's the matter with you? How'd you miss this? But he goes right from that pericope right into this next one about the Samaritans. And the Samaritans could be considered the least of these. But again, what's motivating? Well, James and John says, if you're not with us, we're going to eliminate you so we can create a conformity. Where Jesus says, as you just so succinctly pointed out, I love these people enough to give them the choice. They have the choice to reject me. That, brothers and sisters, by the way, if we wanted to spend some time on boundaries in our lives, this is a beautiful boundary that Jesus puts in place. In other words, a boundary says there's certain fences that you can't cross in relationships, but a boundary issue is the ability to say no. I'm teaching my children as they grow up how to say no. Because there's some things they should say no to. And they should also know that they can say no to me and I will still love them. Well, I'm still working on that one, brother. And if you got that worked out, you write a book and I'll buy it, because I'd love to know. Because their rooms are not as clean as they used to be. But you know, this is an important thing. We so often associate the word no with no love. But that's not true. I mean, think of a husband, or think of a boyfriend, girlfriend. Let me just put this into an ugly context for just a minute. The boyfriend says, let me. You know what I mean. The girlfriend says, no. some beautiful picture in that there scenario that I've just laid out for you. Because if the girlfriend is wise and she has a certain moral standard, her no doesn't mean I hate you. It simply means I'm not in agreement with you. We're not going to do this. That doesn't mean that the love has stopped. It means that they've come to an impasse. They've come to a situation. He wants something. She wants. She doesn't want this. Her no doesn't mean I hate your guts. Her no doesn't necessarily mean get out of my life. Her no simply means this is what I've chosen to do. Now, love on his part, this is the important thing. Now he has a choice. Either he can walk away, or she said, no, I'm rejected, I don't love her anymore. In which case, his love was never love in the first place. Or he can respect her no and say, okay, we're good. Let's wait till we get married. Do you see how a no doesn't mean I hate you? A no doesn't mean I've cut off love. A no doesn't mean that you're no good. This is an important part of culture. It's an important part of who we are. Sometimes God says no to you. Sometimes God says no to me. It doesn't mean that he's cut off his love. It means he understands something differently, better than we do. And in this case, the Samaritan said no to Jesus. Let me tell you something. 9 months or so from now, maybe a little longer, let's say a year, revival is going to break out. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to spread to the province of Judea. Then where's it going to go? Samaria. These people that are saying no right now don't know it yet. But a year or so from now, they're going to experience Holy Ghost revival. And I say Holy Ghost revival in all the right terms because it literally was a Holy Ghost Pentecostal revival. And revival spread through the Samaritan villages that here rejected him. So yeah, they said no. Had fire fallen down from the sky from James and John, they wanted to be like Elijah. Would these Samaritans have ever had a chance to say yes? Of course not. So I want you to see this. When Luke writes about this, and again, you've got to think, Luke, Acts, they're part of the same book. The only reason they're not all one book is because in the old days, when these were written on papyrus, the papyrus scroll was only so long. You could only write so much on a papyrus scroll. And basically, the book of Luke is so long that it fits on one scroll. The book of Acts is long enough it fits on one scroll. The only reason these two books aren't together is because they didn't make books big enough back then. And that's why they're two separate books. But you do need to consider them as a whole. So here, the Samaritans have rejected. You know, by Acts chapter 10, Holy Ghost revival. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you on this. Hang on to this. No doesn't mean I hate you. It doesn't mean I'm cutting off relationship with you. And in this case, Jesus gave them the will, the love, the boundary to say no. And on he went.
I never realized that sort of thing
happened. It does. And again, at some point in time in the future, I would love to do a whole study on our church history. I really would, because these things have been a component all the way along. You think that it was bad then. You should have seen what it was like from 500 to 1000 AD, where instead of we have one pope, we actually had two, although they're not called a pope. We have a church rising up in Rome and another church rising up in Constantinople, which would eventually become the Orthodox Church. So we have the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. Their roots started and were firmly implanted by 500. You want to know the things that separated them? Well, I'll tell you what. What we call the Great Schism in 1054 AD. The thing that actually caused the church to separate into East and West, or what we know today as Catholic and Orthodox, was one doctrinal position, in essence. It was this. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father? The Filioque. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father? That was the doctrine in 1054 that caused the church to split into two chunks.
What were the choices?
Yes and no.
No, I
don't. It has to.
Yeah.
Or from both. Yes. You see how foolish it is. You know, you've heard the old thing. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? Who cares? Well, in a doctrinal issue, a theological issue that was so technical that it really had to do with something as, and I won't say simple, but something as really secondary to our understanding. I mean, everybody, for the most part, in the Christian church agreed that the Father, Son, and the Spirit were all God. Now, believe it or not, that wasn't always the case in church history. We know that. But both the Orthodox and the Catholic Church accept that. But the question was, where does the Spirit come from? Where does it issue from? And the point of the matter, and please understand, there were some more intricacies here, but theologically, that was the one that broke the camel's back. And that's why we have a Catholic and an Orthodox church today. Now, of course, you know that the third break came in 1517 with Martin Luther, right? Knocking his 95 theses on the church door, saying, hey, this is where we don't agree. But even Martin Luther hadn't planned on starting a new denomination. All he wanted to do was get the Catholics to talk. Said, you know, here are the things we don't agree with. Can we talk about them? And the Catholic Church said, no. And then we have some theologians in Switzerland who said, hey, we like Martin Luther, but he's not taking this thing nearly far enough. So in 1517, you, in essence, no longer have two churches. You have four churches. Because Martin Luther creates, or is it creates for him, through him, and around him, the Lutheran Church. But you also have Zwingli and Simon Menon and other men who would rise up and say, Luther, you're not going far enough. And so they create the protesting church in what we would today call, in essence, the evangelical church. But those that are not Lutheran, so everything from the Baptists and the Pentecostals and you know, I mean, just anything not Lutheran, not Catholic, not Anglican, Anglican was another one yet that would come through England. But, I mean, you get this idea, right? We get these schisms that rise up in history, oftentimes over small issues that become really big issues. And so at the time of that Reformation, we had Catholics. If you were an adult and you got rebaptized, you were an Anabaptist, a rebaptized Christian. In other words, you didn't believe that infant baptism was good because you didn't get a choice. You know, this was the theology that came out of Switzerland in those areas. If you didn't believe that, then the Catholic Church would come and drown you. Literally, that's how they killed Christians who were baptized. You said, you want to get baptized again? Until you're dead. Irony, I know. But this is how Christians treated Christians. So when we look at ISIS today, and we look at these kinds of things, and we say, what brutality, what terribleness, it is. But we do have to be aware that we have the same roots. And that's the sad part of that. Yeah, it would be a good thing to recognize that. Without getting into that whole issue, and I mean, we could spend an entire day just debating that thing back and forth. It's a great issue for us to think about. But you're right. We do tend to operate more in fear these days than anything else. It's an entrenchment mentality. And of course, I've thrown this picture up twice now in 2 weeks, and I like this. This is a monastery. In fact, these are two monasteries that exist. These are more recent monasteries, but the monastic movement, the movement of monks. Monks were people who decided they would separate themselves from culture because culture was too far gone. So the monastic movement of the 3rd and 4th centuries led eventually to this kind of stuff. And why are these so... Why did I choose these pictures as so apt for a monastic lifestyle? Yeah, you can't get to them, right? You want to talk about Jesus saying, the way the road is narrow? That's it, unless you got a helicopter. But is that the picture that Jesus paints for us? Is that what he wants us to be as disciples? Let me set my notes aside for a second. I'm going to go down a rabbit trail. It'll probably take us to the end of the class, but that's okay. Because from here, we're going right into what does it really mean to be a disciple, this last few verses in this chapter. Sometimes people believe that being a disciple is all about the brain, you know, as long as I know the right thing. Some people believe that being a disciple is all about what I can get out of it. Some people believe that being a disciple is all about being separate. Let me suggest to you for just a minute, and I hope I don't offend you when I say this, but I want to say it because I think it's important. In life, you will always run into three groups of people. I'm just going to say group one, group two, group three. Now, I want you to get this. Group one people are people that will suck spiritual energy out of you. And I don't use that term negatively. I actually use it positively. In other words, to be around those people, they will draw spiritual energy out of you. You will walk away from those people after spending an hour and going, I need a break. Because you've just poured into them. Not negatively, but because they are needy, because they have a spiritual need, a physical need, an emotional need, they'll draw something out of you. Then you have the people over here. These are the people that will pour something into you every time you're with them. They will invigorate you. You will walk away from them going, wow, it's like I just got a jolt. Double caffeinated Timmy's and I'm pumped. I'm excited. They've poured something in. Now, understand, there's lots of these people in this world. Tons. But if you are a blessed individual, there'll probably be 3, 4, 5, 6 people over in this pile that will be in your life. In other words, there may be half a dozen people in your entire life that when you leave them, you will feel so pumped, so invigorated, so excited that you will be energized. This is never a big group. This is always a big group because there are always spiritual needs. And then we have the group in the middle. The group in the middle are the good people in your life. They are well-adjusted, happy, middle-class, successful. They do art. They have fun. They do sports. The middle people are the neutral people in your life. They will never suck anything out of you. They will never pour anything into you. They're neutral. But they're good. You ride the bus with them. You work with them. Heaven forbid, oftentimes we go to church with them. Hey, how you doing? How's the weather? Love the weather. Hey, how's the kids? Kids are great. How's the job? It's a neutral back and forth relationship. Question. But of all of the relationships that you have in life, what's the percentage that you spend with in the middle? I'm not looking for a number. This is a rhetorical question. How much time and energy do you spend with the people in the middle? They don't pour anything in. They don't take anything out. They're good people. Here's the problem. Good people are oftentimes deadening to each other. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. What I'm saying is that because they never pour in and they never pull out, we are in essence a pond. Now, it's not that they'll hurt you. It's not that they'll drive you into the world. It's not that they'll drive you to drink. It's just that there is no transfer, really. We keep on the surface. It's fluffy. We're happy. Now, compare that to where Jesus spent his time. Did he spend his time with the needy people? Oh, yeah. Every single day we read in the Jesus life, they sucked him dry. He was exhausted. He was tired. Because he was always giving. But he had a small group over here that he was tight with. Who was first and foremost in that group, by the way? The Father. He would get up early in the morning and spend time with the Father. Who else? Who else? Be more specific. I don't think it was the 12. I think it was the 3. It is so ironic that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, the olive press garden, he takes 3 of his disciples and says, you 3, come with me. I need you. I happen to believe, and you take it for what it's worth, that in the humanity of Jesus Christ, he saw something in James, John, and Peter that struck more of a chord with him than even the other apostles. It doesn't mean his love was less or more. It simply meant that in his humanity, those three seemed to strike something into Jesus. They added something to him.
That's blasphemy, Pastor Bob. He was God.
Yes, he was God. But he was also fully human. And as a fully human individual, he still needed other humans to pour into him. There's probably, brothers and sisters, three more. Can you name them? One more family that Jesus seemed to spend more time with than anybody else that seemed to pour into him. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I don't know why, but he seemed to stop at their house a lot. Because somehow or another, he made a connection there that did something for him. So in the life of Jesus, remember what I said? You've probably got half a dozen individuals. I'm hoping that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are over here in your pile. And if you are blessed of God, you've got some individuals. And it doesn't have to be a pastor. It could be a friend. It could be a mentor. It could be a parent. It could be a child in your life who every time you sit across the table from them, you can talk things of God. You can get deep. You can share hurts. And when you walk away, you feel invigorated. Jesus spent a majority of his time here and here. The problem with monasteries is that they're filled with peers. They're filled with monks, monkettes, if you could have such a thing, who are all on the same spiritual journey. But if you are never connected to people who can give you new insight and speak to you in a deeper level than the average, then you'll find that you never get soaked up. And this is what we found in monasteries. Everybody came out as a bland equal. And if you never overhear where Christ can squeeze you out, you become like a dry sponge. Nothing in, nothing out. It gets crusty and moldy. It is intriguing to me that Jesus spends so little time in this middle group. It doesn't mean he ignores them. It doesn't mean that he doesn't spend time there. But in the overall, you know, the look of his life, he spent time with those that would pour in, and then he spent time being poured out. And because he was this pipe, this conduit through which the grace of God could flow, he could say, out of your bellies will flow living water. What a beautiful image. Being a disciple, I think, has so much to do with, of course, loving the Lord and loving people. But I would suggest to you that in the relationship that we have, that he's looking for people who will pour into you. And then he looks for people in your life that he can pour through and into. I would suggest to you that at least in part, the reason that the monasteries failed is because there was no pouring in and there was so little pouring out. They separated. Go ahead.
Well, in the best monasteries, I have been to a few of them. Mm-hmm. But the words I have made up of
every component of our church history worked together to keep the faith alive. And I actually would agree with the author in terms of Ireland's incredible contribution to that. While the rest of Christendom was in the Dark Ages, monasteries became, in essence, the forerunners of both our educational institutions and our hospitals. So there's no question that they had value. The question then, though, becomes, is that the norm for us? Are we to pull back? And again, without pointing fingers specifically at this, as Christians, are we called to pull back and get into holy huddles and never integrate out into the world? That's really what I'm trying to drive at here.
Well, there's also scripture that says that's what they're calling.
Yeah, fair enough. But if the entire church did that, where would we end up?
Well, they didn't.
That's true, but the hope was, in the monastic movement of the 4th and 5th centuries, the hope was that that's where the church would go. In other words, those that became monks had decided, apparently anyway from my understanding, that there was no reforming the church anymore, that we actually had to make a break and become separate from the world. And I get it, because we are called to do that. My only concern with that is what Paul would write when he says, In order to do that, we'd actually have to be taken out of the world, and we can't be taken out of the world. If we have no leavening abilities within the world, then how can we reach them all? And I guess that's my thinking. As denominations and as churches, we can fall into this holy huddle thing that pulls us back and says, well, we don't want to impact the culture at all. And that's my fear. So I fully agree with you that monasteries had their value. I think they actually did keep culture alive when, you know, from 500 to 1500, we really went through dark ages. They were black. And without the church, and certainly in part the monastic movement, without those, much of culture would have been lost. So I completely concur with you on that. I just want to make sure that's not our mentality that drives us day by day today. That's my concern.
Yep.
And I completely agree with you. Amen. Agreed. Last comment, and we got to pray and go. But it is best, as we become sensitive to the Spirit, to find, you're right, that way of being able to pour out and receive in our context. Amen. Let's pray. Our time is gone. Father, I want to bless you and thank you so much for this time that you've given to us today. Trying to flesh out, Lord, what it means to be a disciple is a hard thing, but Lord, it is clear to me that you continue to speak so deeply into our hearts, and I thank you for that. And I thank you, Lord, for the wisdom, the intelligence, the passion that I see in this class and my brothers and sisters. And I pray that you would continue, Lord, to find ways in our lives that we may pour out, that we may receive in. I pray, Lord, that there would be those in every one of our lives that would be able to speak to our hearts, that we would give permission to allow, to touch us, to minister to us, to challenge us with new spiritual truths. And I pray that you would also give us outlets, Father, that we can pour out into others. That in and out, Lord, I think is so incredibly important to our walk day by day. I ask that you would bless us, Father, as we go into a service now. Open our hearts that we may receive from you and give to you. And Lord, help us to be a blessing in all that we do. For these things we thank you in Christ's name.